that their speech should be always seasoned with salt, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Such men instinctively feel that their hearers would despise, and that justly, such preaching and such preachers. They therefore quietly drop not only the precept itself as condemning their own conduct, but all attention to it, and ignore it just as much as if it had neither part nor place in the word of truth. And as many, if not most, of such men's hearers are in precisely the same state, as unwilling to hear the precepts enforced and as unable to bear it as their ministers, need we wonder that there should be a silent compact between the pulpit and the pew, that the subject should never be introduced at all, and that all mention of it or allusion to it should be considered legal and inconsistent with the doctrines of grace. The consequences of this silent compact may be easily read in the state of many churches professing doctrinal truth, that they are flooded with carnal professors who think no more of the precepts of the gospel than of an old almanac, and that even among those who are partakers of the grace of life, vital godliness is, for the most part, at a very low ebb. Page 323. That there is some force in the remarks every true servant of Christ would readily allow, but that they furnish the slightest extenuation for dereliction of duty, no godly man will admit for a moment. One of the most painful trials experienced by a godly minister is the consciousness he has of his utter unworthiness for such a high and honorable calling, his personal unfitness to handle the holy things of God, so that he is frequently constrained to cry with the prophet, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah 6, verse 5. None but he who knoweth the heart is aware of how often the servant of God walks down the pulpit steps feeling that the message he has just delivered condemns himself. And instead of making for the entrance of the building to greet the retiring worshippers with a smiling face and a handshake, as the custom now is in so many places, he wants to retire to the vestry and there hang his head in shame before his master. It is no easy task for one who feels the Lord has hid his face from him to discourse on the blessedness of communion with the beloved. It is no easy task for one who is bowed down from a sense of the plague of his own heart to preach upon the duty of delighting ourselves in the Lord and rejoicing in him evermore. Each man has his own besetting sin, or at least constitutional weakness, to mourn over, and it is no easy matter for one who is conscientious to stand up and denounce that particular evil and exhort unto the opposite virtue. Hypocrisy is particularly hateful to an honest soul, yet to bid others to perform what one knows he is not himself doing certainly seems a being guilty of two-facedness. Nevertheless, we must not lower God's standard to meet human frailties, nor omit either what we cannot understand or fail to practice. It is at the heart God looks, and if that beats true to him with a genuine desire to please him, he will accept the will for the deed. The duty of the preacher is clear. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. Isaiah 58:1. No matter how unpopular it may make him. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Jeremiah 1:17. Yes, all, not simply those parts which we think we understand. Speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. Jeremiah 26:2. Woe be unto him who deliberately omits what is unpalatable unto himself or his hearers. Tell them, thus saith the Lord, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Ezekiel 3:11. Faithfully preach the whole counsel of God and leave results to him. Go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah 3:2. And take to heart the judgment which came upon that prophet because he refused to call upon the unregenerate to repent. Most of our readers will not be surprised to hear that among much which is excellent in the articles from which we have quoted, Mr. Philpott was guilty of a grave error concerning the gospel precepts by blankly denying that they applied to the unregenerate. In his second main division, The Nature of the Precepts, under the letter of it, he deals with the persons to whom the precept is addressed and says, "These are believers and believers only. The world has nothing to do with the precepts of the gospel. They are not addressed to it or meant for it. This will be evident from a moment's consideration. Where do we chiefly find the precepts of the New Testament? In the epistles. What are the epistles? Inspired letters written to churches or Christian individuals. But what an important consequence flows from this simple fact. The spiritual precepts are only for spiritual men, and therefore, that to take the precepts and force them upon carnal men is to abuse them." Page 117. "But many will not deem it to be so evident from a moment's consideration that the world has nothing to do with the gospel precepts. First, they will wonder why the whole of the Old Testament is so naively ignored. Are there not hundreds of spiritual precepts found in it? Were they addressed only to spiritual persons? We trow not. Further, do we chiefly find the precepts of the New Testament in the epistles? Though it be allowed that the majority of them are in the epistles, nevertheless, there are dozens more recorded in the Gospels than the Acts, nor were they by any means restricted to spiritual men. Did the Son of God err in bidding the unregenerate to repent and believe the Gospel? Did the Spirit-filled and controlled apostles make a serious blunder in indiscriminately calling upon the multitude to perform spiritual acts? And where is there a word in the New Testament which declares that their example was not to be followed by later ministers of the word? We require someone vested with a far higher authority than that asserted by Messrs. Huntington, Gadsby, and Philpott to assure us that such is not the case. It is just because there is a half-truth in the contention made by Mr. Philpott in our last quotation, that it is the more misleading and dangerous. It is freely allowed that there are many exhortations recorded in the epistles which are not to be pressed upon unbelievers. Yet this is not because unbelievers are unfit subjects to receive spiritual exhortations, but because many of the precepts addressed unto the saints are unsuited to the world. We also readily grant that Much harm has been done by those who have failed to distinguish between things which differ radically. For example, Paul's call to the saints at Philippi, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," chapter 2, verse 12, is quite unsuited to those who reject the yoke of Christ. And why so? Not on the ground of the worldling's spiritual impotency, but because he is not a possessor of any salvation to work out. In like manner, it would be useless to bid him add to your faith virtue and so forth, for he is utterly devoid of the faith there mentioned. Nevertheless, it is equally important to recognize that there are many exhortations in the epistles which may justly be pressed upon the unconverted, though, of course, they cannot be enforced by the same motives which are there advanced. Surely, it is the duty of God's servant to exhort all to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, though he cannot urge the ungodly to do so on the ground that they are strangers and pilgrims. 1 Peter 2:11. Fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17 is just as binding on worldlings as it is on Christians. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:7-8. These also are exhortations found in the epistles. Nevertheless, their scope must certainly not be restricted unto the regenerate. To argue that the calling upon the wicked to perform spiritual duties implies their ability to do so is utterly pointless, for it might as well be objected that Christians themselves should not be exhorted for the same reason, for they have no power of themselves to comply. John 15:5. The plain fact of the matter is that if the servant of God today has no divine warrant to call upon the ungodly to forsake their sins and turn to Christ for pardon and peace, then he also has no authority to exhort believers to walk in the paths of righteousness, for they both rest upon the same foundation, namely, the precedence furnished by Holy Writ. The Christian has no more ability of his own to heed the precepts found in the epistles than the non-Christian has to obey the calls which are found in the Gospels and the Acts. It is the bounden obligation of those claiming to be called of God to preach, to exhort unbelievers and believers, realizing that it rests entirely in the hands of a sovereign God to make effectual the one or the other or both. He has no right whatever to pick and choose. His business is to declare all the counsel of God. And as Luke 24:47 and Acts 20:27 show, part of that counsel is to call upon men to repent. If the ungodly are not pointedly and authoritatively called unto repentance of their sins and belief of the gospel, and if on the contrary they are only told that they are unable so to do, then they are encouraged in their impenitency and unbelief. If the gospel gives such a disproportionate presentation of the truth that the unconverted are not made to feel they are more to be pitied than blamed for their spiritual impotency, then their responsibility is undermined and their conscience is lulled to sleep. Unto the objection that to call upon the unregenerate to turn from the world and come to Christ is to inculcate creature ability and to feed self-righteousness, we ask, were Christ and His Spirit taught apostles ignorant of this danger? Was it left for the 18th and 19th centuries to make such a discovery? were men so mightily used of God as John Edwards, George Whitfield, and C.H. Spurgeon wrong when, in promiscuously exhorting all their hearers to flee from the wrath to come, they followed the example of John the Baptist and the Son of God? We realize that many will find little that is edifying in this article, yet we ask them to kindly bear with us as we feel strongly that quite a number of our readers are in real need of what has been presented. And now, to sum up, the principal problem which the moral impotency of the sinner presents to the minds of men is, how can one who is helpless be a suitable subject for exhortations unto action? Instead of seeking to untie this knot, the majority of theologians and preachers have summarily cut it. Arminians have denied that fallen man is totally helpless. Antinomians deny that he should be called upon to repent and believe the gospel. Only real Calvinists have held firmly to both the inability and the responsibility of the unregenerate. In the articles which follow, we shall, God willing, endeavor to turn the light of Scripture on this problem. Chapter 7. Its complement. Let us begin by defining our term. The complement of a thing is that which gives it completeness. In contemplating the natural condition of Adam's children, we obtain but a one-sided and misleading view if we confine our attention to their spiritual helplessness, that they are morally impotent, that they are totally depraved, that they are thoroughly under the bondage of sin, has been amply demonstrated in the preceding articles. But that does not supply us with a complete diagnosis of their present state before God. The fallen man be a wrecked and ruined creature, nevertheless he is still accountable to his Maker and Ruler. Though sin has darkened his understanding and blinded his judgment, he is still a rational being. Though his very nature is corrupt at its root, this does not exempt him from loving God with all his heart. Though he be without strength, yet he is not without excuse. And why so? Because side by side with fallen man's inability is his moral responsibility. It is at this very point that the people of God, and especially his ministers, need to be much on their guard. If they appropriate one of the essential parts of the doctrine of Scripture, but fail to lay hold of the equally essential supplementary part, then they will necessarily obtain a distorted view of the same. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. The word emphasized in this quotation is of paramount importance, though its significance seems to be discerned by a few today. Truth is twofold. Every aspect of truth presented in the Word is balanced by a counterpart aspect. Every element of doctrine has its corresponding element. Every precept, its corresponding obligation. These two sides of the truth do not cross each other, but run parallel with one another. They are not contradictory, but complementary. The one aspect is just as essential as the other, and both must be retained by us if we are to be preserved from dangerous error. It is only as we hold firmly to all the counsel of God that we are delivered from the fatal pitfalls of false theology. God himself has illustrated this duality of truth by communicating the same to us in the form of the two testaments, the Old and the New, the contents of which, broadly speaking, exemplifying those two summarizations of his nature and character. God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is love, 1 John 4:8. This same fundamental feature is seen again in the two principal communications which God has made, namely, His law and His gospel. That which characterizes the divine revelation in its broad outlines also holds equally good in connection with its details. Promises are balanced by precepts, the gifts of grace with the requirements of righteousness, the bestowments of abounding mercy with the exactions of inflexible justice. Correspondingly, the duties placed upon us answer to this twofold revelation of the divine character and will. As light and the giver of the law, God requires the sinner to repent and the saint to fear him. As love and the giver of the gospel, the one is called upon to believe and the other to rejoice. The doctrine of man's accountability unto and his responsibility before God is set forth so plainly, so fully, and so constantly throughout the Scriptures that he who runs may read it, and only those who deliberately close their eyes thereto can fail to perceive its verity and force. The entire volume of God's Word testifies to the fact that he requires from man right affections and right actions, and that he judges and treats him according to the same. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14:12, and this, that the rights of God may be enforced upon moral agents. In the day of the revelation of his righteous judgment, God will render to every man according to his deeds, Romans 2:5 and 6, and then will be fulfilled that word of Christ, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12:48. Men are responsible to employ in God's service the faculties he has given them. Matthew 25:14-30 and Luke 12:48. They are responsible to improve the opportunities God has afforded them. Matthew 11:20-24, Luke 19:41-42. Thus it is clear that in keeping with the Word of God as a whole and of all his ways, both in creation and providence, the doctrine of man's inability has a complementary and balancing doctrine, namely, his responsibility, and it is only by maintaining both, and that in their due proportions, we shall be preserved from distorting the truth. But alas, man is a creature of extremes, and his tendency unto lopsidedness is tragically evidenced all through Christendom. The religious world is divided into opposing parties which contend for bits of the truth and reject others. Where can be found a denomination which preserves a due balance in its proclamation of God's law and God's gospel? In the presentation of God as light and God as love, in an equal emphasis upon his precepts and his promises? And where shall we find a group of churches, or even a single church, which is preserving a due proportion in its preaching upon man's inability and man's responsibility? On every side today, we behold the sad spectacle of men in the pulpits pitting one part of the truth against another, overstressing one doctrine and omitting its complement, setting those things against each other which God has joined together, or confounding what he has separated. So important is it that God's servants should preserve the balance of truth, so disastrous are the consequences of a one-sided ministry, that we feel impressed to devote the remainder of this article to pointing out of some of the more essential balancing doctrines which must be preserved if God is to be duly honored and His people rightly edified. Leaving our remarks upon human responsibility and our efforts to throw light upon the problem raised by the doctrine of man's impotency unto later articles. First, let us consider the causes and the means of salvation. There are no less than seven things which do concur in this great work, for all of them are said in one passage or another to save us. Salvation is ascribed to the love of God, to the atonement of Christ, to the mighty operations of the Spirit, to the instrumentality of the Word, to the labors of the preacher, to the conversion of a sinner, to the ordinances or sacraments. Alas, that the views thereof entertained today by the majority of professing Christians are so superficial, so cramped, so inadequate. Yea, so great is the ignorance which now prevails, that we had better furnish proof texts for each of these seven concurring causes, lest we be charged with holding error on so vital a subject. Salvation is ascribed to God the Father, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9, because of His electing love in Christ. To the Lord Jesus, He shall save His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, because of His merits and satisfaction. To the Holy Spirit, He hath saved us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, because of His almighty efficacy and operations. To the instrumentality of the Word, the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls, James 1:21, because it discovers to us the grace whereby we may be saved. To the labors of the preacher, in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee, 1 Timothy 4:16, because of their subordination to God's Word. To the conversion of a sinner, in which repentance and faith are exercised by us, save yourselves from this untoward generation by the repentance spoken of in verse 38, Acts 2:40. By grace are ye saved through faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8. To the ordinances or sacraments, baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21, because it sealeth the grace of God to the believing heart. Now these seven things must be considered in their order and kept in their place, otherwise incalculable harm will be done. For instance, if we elevate a subsidiary cause above a primary one, then all sense of real proportion is lost. The love and wisdom of God is the bosom cause, the first mover of all the rest of the causes which conduce to our salvation. Next is the merit and satisfaction of Christ, which is the result of that eternal wisdom and love of God, and which is also the foundation of all that follows. The omnipotent operations of the Holy Spirit work in the elect those things which are necessary for their participation in and an application of the benefits purposed by God and purchased by Christ. The Word is the chief means employed in conversion, for faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17. As a result of the Spirit's operations and His application of the Word, we are brought to repent and believe. In this, it is the Spirit's general custom to employ the ministers of Christ as His subordinate agents. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are to confirm repentance and faith in us. Not only must these seven concurring causes of salvation be considered in their proper order and kept in their due place, but they must not be confounded with one another so that we attribute to a later one what belongs to our primary one. We must not attribute to the ordinances that which belongs to the Word. The Word is appointed for conversion, the ordinances for confirmation. A charter of indenture is first offered and then sealed or ratified when the parties are agreed. Then they that one gladly received the Word were two baptized, Acts 2:41. Nor must we ascribe to the ordinances that which belongs to conversion. Many depend upon their outward hearing of the Word or partaking of the Lord's Supper. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Luke 13:26. But sound conversion and not frequenting the means of grace is our title to pardon and life. Be ye doers of the Word, James 1:22. Again, we must not ascribe to conversion what belongs unto the Spirit. Our repentance and faith are indispensable for the enjoyment of the privileges of Christianity. Yet these graces spring not from mere nature, but are wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Nor must we ascribe to the Spirit that honor which belongeth to Christ, as if our conversion were meritorious, or that the repentance and faith wrought in us deserve the benefits we become possessed of. No, that honor pertaineth to the Lamb alone, who merited and purchased all for us. Neither must we ascribe unto Christ that which belongeth unto the Father, for the Mediator came not to take us off from God, but to bring us to Him. Thou hast redeemed us to God, Revelation 5:9. Thus all things pertaining to our salvation must be ranged in their proper place, and we must consider what is peculiar to the love of God, the merit of Christ, the operations of the Spirit, the instrumentality of the Word, the labors of the preacher, the conversion of the sinner, and to the ordinances. Unless we observe the true order of these causes and rightly predicate what pertains unto each, we fall into disastrous mistakes and fatal errors. If we ascribe all to the mercy of God so as to shut out the merit of Christ, we exclude God's great design in the cross to demonstrate His righteousness, Romans 3:24-26. On the other side, if we cry up the atonement of Christ so as to lessen our esteem of God's love, we are apt to form the false idea that He is all wrath and needed blood to induce Him, whereas Christ came to demonstrate His goodness. 2 Corinthians 5:19. If we ascribe that to the merits of Christ, which is proper to the work of the Spirit, we confound things that are to be distinguished, as if Christ's blood could take us to heaven without a new nature being wrought in us. If we ascribe our conversion to the exercise of our own strength, we wrong the Holy Spirit. If upon pretended conversion we neglect the means and produce no good works, we err fatally. Not only must these seven things not be confounded, but they must not be separated from one another. We cannot rest upon the grace of God without the atonement and merits of Christ, for God does not exercise His mercy to the prejudice of His justice. Nor can we rightly take comfort in the sacrifice of Christ without regeneration and true conversion wrought in us by the Spirit, for we must be vitally united to Christ before we can partake of His benefits. Nor must we expect the operations of the Spirit without the instrumentality of the Word. For of the church it is said that Christ, by the Spirit, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Ephesians 5:26. Nor must we conclude that we are regenerated by the Spirit without repentance and faith, for these graces are evidences of the new birth. Nor must the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper be slighted, otherwise we dislocate the method by which God dispenses His grace. Second, Christ must not be divided, either in His natures or His offices. There may be an abuse of the orthodox assertion of His deity, for if we reflect exclusively on that and neglect His great condescension in becoming flesh, then we miss the chief intent of His incarnation, to bring God near to us in our nature. On the other hand, if we altogether consider Christ's humanity and overlook His Godhead, then we are in danger of denying His supereminent dignity, power, and merit. Man is always disturbing the harmony of the gospel and setting one part against another. Unitarians deny that Christ is God and so impede His atonement, pressing only His doctrine and example. But carnal professors reflect only upon Christ's redemption as a means of our atonement with God, and so overlook the necessary doctrine of His example, of Christ appearing in order to be a pattern of obedience in our nature, so often pressed in Scripture. John 13:15, 1 Peter 2:21, 1 John 2:6. Let us not put asunder what God has joined together. So with Christ's offices. His general office is but one, to be mediator or redeemer. But the functions which belong to it are three: prophetic, priestly, and royal. One of which concerns His mediation with God, the other His dealings with us. We are to reflect on Him in both parts. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3:1. The work of an apostle has to do with men, that of a high priest, with God. But some are so occupied with Christ's mediation with God that they give little thought to His dealings with men. Others so consider His relation to men, they overlook His mediation with God. Nay, in His very priesthood, some are so concerned with His sacrifice that they ignore His continual intercession, and so fail to appropriate what a comfort it is to present our requests by such a worthy hand to God. Yet, both are acts of the same office. Great harm has been done by so crying up the sacrifice and intercession of Christ, so that His doctrine and government had been made light of. This is one of the most serious defects today in a considerable section of Christendom, which prides itself on its orthodoxy. They look so much to the Savior that they have scarcely any eyes for the teacher and master. The whole religion of many professors now consists of depending upon Christ's merits and trusting in His blood without any real concern for His laws, by believing and obeying of which we are interested in the fruits of His righteousness and sacrifice. But the Word of God sets before us an entirely different sort of religion and does not make one office of the Redeemer disturb another. None find true rest for their souls until they take Christ's yoke upon them. He is the Savior of none unless He is first their Lord. The Scriptures of truth set forth Christ under such terms as not only intimate privilege to us, but bespeak duty and obedience as well. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. He is Lord or Supreme Governor as well as Christ, the Anointed Savior. Not only a Savior to redeem and bless, but a Lord to rule and command. So, Him hath God exalted to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. Here again the compound terms occur because of His double work, to require and to give. Christ is such a Prince that He is also a Savior, and such a Savior that He is also a Prince, and as such He must be apprehended by our souls. Woe be unto those who divide what God has conjoined. Yet again, Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. On the one side, as Christ saves His people from their sins, so He doth also govern them. And on the other side, His dominion over the church is exercised in bringing about its salvation. The carnal portions of the religious world snatch greedily at comforts, but have no heart for duties. They are all for privileges, but want nothing of obligations. This libertine spirit is very natural to all of us. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2:3. It was thus with men when Christ was in their midst. We will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 19:14. Had he presented himself unto them simply as a redeemer, he had been welcome. But for a sovereign over them, they had no desire. Christ is wanted for His benefits, such as pardon, eternal life and everlasting glory. But the unregenerate cannot endure His strict doctrine and righteous laws. Submission to His scepter is foreign to their nature. On the other hand, there are some who so cry up the mediation of Christ with men that they ignore His mediation with God. Some are so absorbed with the letter of His doctrine that they overlook the necessity of the Holy Spirit to interpret the same to them and apply it to their hearts. Men are such extremists that they cannot magnify one thing without deprecating another. They rejoice in the Spirit's indicting the Scripture, but they deprecate His equally important work in opening hearts to receive them. Acts 16, verse 14. Others so urge Christ as lawgiver that they neglect Him as the fountain of grace. They are all for His doctrine and example, but despise His atonement and continued intercession. It is this taking of the gospel piecemeal instead of as a whole, which has wrought such damage and corrupted the truth. Oh, for heavenly wisdom and grace to preserve the balance and to preach a full gospel. In our last, we pointed out that side by side with the fact of fallen man's spiritual impotency must be considered the complementary truth of his moral responsibility, and sought to show the vital importance of holding fast to both and presenting them in their due proportions, and thereby preserving the balance between them. In order to make this the more obvious and impressive, and at the same time to demonstrate the disastrous consequences of failing to do this, we enlarged upon the general principle of maintaining the gospel in its fullness instead of taking it piecemeal. We endeavored to enforce the necessity for adhering unto what God has joined together and of not confounding what He has separated, illustrating the same by a presentation of the seven concurring causes of salvation and of the natures and offices of Christ.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."